I want to go back to the bonsai tree analogy, and to say that the biblical term for growing up into everything that we were meant to be, and enabling us to do everything that God intended us to do, is the process of discipleship. The New Testament talks about discipleship as that process. Now, this is another one of those terms that has been hijacked by religion and used as manipulation. Discipleship is, giving money and reading your Bible and doing all that sort of stuff. And it's while that may be an aspect of discipleship, it isn't discipleship in its purest form. By the way, speaking of giving money, you gave $1,600 to Good News to the Poor. And the lovely thing about this is that it will be used to get me to Orissa State, India. Do you know what your connection as a country with Orissa State, India is? You had missionaries burned to death in a vehicle a few years ago in Orissa State, India, among the people that I work with. And so the money that you gave is going to help me go there and share with them what we have been talking about here. So it's really, I just occurred to me, it's really a lovely loop. And in addition to that, I will be providing pregnant ladies, pregnant mothers, with food supplements that will enable them to give birth to bigger and healthier babies. So that's what you have contributed to on behalf of them and myself and the ministry. Thank you. Discipleship in the New Testament is learning. The term to disciple or being a disciple means that you're a learner. It's not a religious term. It's simply a term for somebody who is apprenticing. A carpenter's disciple is someone who is learning how to saw boards straight and pound them together and to make stuff. And the disciple is being taught by a master carpenter. A stockbroker's disciple is somebody who's learning how to trade securities and is being taught by a mentor. So a disciple has a curriculum, something that he or she is learning, and a disciple has a teacher. Now, what Christian disciples then learn, the curriculum is God. That's what we've been attempting here. The disciple is learning God, and who is the teacher? God. A Christian disciple is someone who is learning God from God. Jesus said in Matthew 23, call no man teacher, for you have one teacher. Okay? So whatever good we might have done this weekend through speaking, if there has been truth offered and learned, it has been God, the curriculum, and God, the teacher. And what we have been doing is participating in the process of discipleship. We have been learning, maybe learning a little too fast for comfort, some of us, but we have been participating in the process of discipleship. And that carries through throughout the rest of life. Let me give you some case studies to illustrate this. One night, Jesus and the boys were sitting around the campfire, and Jesus just sort of said into the air, who do men say that I am? And they piped up and said the sort of things that you'd hear on the streets of Sydney or Paris or Los Angeles or Bangkok. Well, you're a great teacher, they say. You are a prophet, they say. And over all these years, the same things are being said today. And what does that mean? Nobody's learned anything, you know? Nobody's learned about God. It's not that nobody has, but generally the man or woman on the street doesn't know God because they haven't learned God yet. Okay? And then Jesus says, Now, who do you say that I am? And Peter pipes up and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus then say to him? He says, flesh and blood has not taught this to you. You learned this from my Father in heaven. What's happened? God has been teaching about God, and Peter has learned it. His discipleship has started. Now let me stop there and segue into something that I know has bothered you and my good friend Greg Beach, the longtime pastor of this church, who, by the way, is out taking good news to the poor himself these days. And he and I talk a lot about grace and the hassles of that we run into in preaching it around the world. And one of the objections, I expected it to come up here, it didn't, but one of the objections is, you know, if people are accepted by grace, if we're included because of what Jesus did and not because of anything that we do or don't do, how is it then that we're to be motivated to change, to be good? I mean, if we're saved by grace and if we're loved unconditionally, then what's to motivate us to change? Why not just mess around, right? And when people say that to me, my response is, unfortunately, part of my darkness, real impatience. I say, to ask that question, you would have to not have the first clue about what grace is. You would have to not have a clue about what's going on between you and God through Jesus. Because to ask that means that you don't understand. You cannot be loved by God and not be changed. It simply has never happened. I have heard people misunderstand grace, but I've never once, not ever, not once, have I seen anybody abuse it. When you are touched by God and His love, you change and change for the better. And Peter started that night. Jesus gave him a new name. I alluded to that earlier. He says, you're the rock man of the New Testament church. And that's what he became. He learned something about God from God, and he started changing that minute. And he was transformed into one of our heroes. Okay. Another case study is woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. You know the story. Jesus goes... he's going through Samaria, and he stops at this well. It's middle of the day. He's tired. He's thirsty. And a woman comes slinking out in the middle of the day. She's not welcome with polite society. She's not welcome with the women who go there to draw water in the morning and the evening. And we find out later in the story why that is. She's an outcast. She's the town slut. She's a notorious sinner. She's rejected by the community. Jesus asks her for a drink, and she knows about kosher, and she says, what do you mean? You're a Jew. You can't drink out of my cup. And then they have this long conversation, most of which I can't follow. But at some point, Jesus says, go call your husband. And she says, I have no husband. He says, that's right. I know all about you. You've had five husbands, and the man that you're now shacking up with, you're not even married to. And then, in the course of the conversation, he shares with her something that he's not told anybody else. He says, I'm the guy. I'm the one you've been waiting for. And she goes back a different person. She's changed. She comes out slinking and fearful, allows herself to be engaged in conversation by Jesus. She is known. And Jesus goes on talking to her, and he says, I'm the guy. And she goes back and says, come see a man who told me everything I'd ever done. Could this be the Messiah? And the whole village converts. Now, she preaches an effective sermon that I would give anything to be able to preach and have that kind of effectiveness. She preaches a sermon, and in the process, guess what she becomes? The first missionary to the non-Jewish world. A Samaritan half-breed who is outside rejected, apart from the covenant, a woman, and she becomes the first missionary to the non-Jewish world. A little bit of change, maybe. Town slut to the first missionary that Jesus sends out, the first one to find out about his that he's Emmanuel. Another example. The tax collector. He's up in the tree. He's this, white-collar criminal little puke. And he is the worst person. He is the worst person in his village. Everybody hates him. He's a lackey for the Roman oppressors. And he is despised. And you can just hear all the religious people nagging him day after day. Repent, repent. Turn around, give up your evil ways. And he is so addicted to money. You know people like that? He is so addicted to money that he's willing to take all of this crap and this moralistic nagging day after day, and he goes on. He's rejected by his family, by his kin, and by the rabbis most of all. And so the setup is, this is the worst guy in the community. And he's up in a tree because he hears that the freak show is coming through town and he wants to get a good look at this guy, Jesus. And Jesus is walking through town and he looks up and he says, Zacchaeus, come on down because today I'm going to have lunch with you. Remember what I said about table fellowship and its significance? When Jesus said in front of everybody, today, I'm going to declare solidarity with you, brother. Today, I'm going to announce and proclaim that I am united to you and that I am reconciled to you and that we're brothers. And that's obviously before he did anything to deserve it. He hadn't repented. Okay? So halfway through the meal, he says, Lord, half of everything I have, I give to the poor. And if, perchance, I may have cheated anybody, I will repay four times over. A little bit of change, maybe? A little bit of improvement in that brother? What happened? All of these people came into contact with Jesus, and they changed. So what we're doing, getting back to the original problem, well, if we make grace too free, won't people mess around? What's the motivation for change if people are loved by God unconditionally? Think it through. What they're saying is that the love of God is going to hurt you. The love of God is going to make you a worse person. That's what you have to believe. You can't make Jesus too big or too good and grace too free. You can't do it. Baxter was talking about let's err on the side of grace and making Jesus too big. There's no possibility of doing that. He learned something about God from God, and his discipleship was manifest in his kicking his habit. His lust for money, he was set free. Maybe he was into those I am nots and he needed money to bolster him. Now he's secure. Now he's okay. He's okay with Jesus. And now he can examine the things that he's been doing wrong that have hurt him, hurt the community, and he can start living in a way that gives life. And he does immediately. And then there's the biggest one of all, probably, Saul of Tarsus, on his way to kill up a bunch of Christians. And Jesus knocks him down. Big light blinds him. And and he says, in essence, this student, question. I got a question. Who art thou, Lord? And Jesus said, I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting. And Paul turned from, if we had time to go into the cultural background, you would believe it when I say that nobody has undergone the kind of transformation that Paul did. Nobody changed as much as him. And how did that happen? Because he learned something about God from God. You simply cannot get in touch with the real, sure enough God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. You cannot get in touch with that. You cannot experience that and remain unchanged. It just has never happened and never will. And so, the moral nagging that passes for preaching is actually counterproductive. It's driving people away from integration with God and driving them into hiding and into religion. And if we really want to integrate people with God, and if we really want to see change that comes from inside, if we really want to release that river of living water, what are we going to do? We're going to be instruments of the Holy Spirit and allow our ministry to be used by God to teach God. And God's essence is love. Okay. Now they all learn things, you know, and they're all, and they probably had, we don't know what the full conversation was around the campfire after that. We don't know the full conversation with the Samaritan woman. We don't know the full conversation with Jesus and Paul, or what happened over lunch with the white collar criminal. We don't know all of that. But we do know that they knew this, and it's found in Psalm 139. Let me read it to you. O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I arise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. Now, just let this resonate and just see how you respond to it. Jesus knows everything about you. He's closer to you than your next breath. He is sharing your body with you. He not only knows your thoughts from afar, I mean, he not only knows what you do, you're rising up, you're sitting down, not only knows the physical things that you do, he knows the words that we speak before we speak them, and he knows the inner workings, the motives, the emotions that give rise to the words and the thoughts and the actions. He knows everything about us. Now, are you happy about that or a little bit nervous about that? It is a diagnostic tool that I want you to take seriously. God knows everything that you do, and he knows why you do it, and he knows the deep emotions and motives that give rise to the thoughts, that give rise to the words, that give rise to the actions. He knows it all. Now, are you happy with that or not? If you know that you're loved unconditionally, then you're okay with that. And if you're not so sure, then you're not okay with that. Right? Okay? You know, O Lord, when I sit, when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all, not some, but all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, Lord, you know it completely. I'll tell you why this comforts me personally. Because most of what I do most of the public stuff that I do is when I'm doing something that I'm reasonably good at. And preaching, teaching, training, praying for people, ministering to people, that sort of thing, encouraging people, counseling people, gives folks an unrealistic high impression of me. Now, I have no intention of dissuading you from that unrealistic, high opinion of me. However, I assure you, it's unrealistically high. Jesus knows my thoughts from afar. He knows the one that he loves, and he loves the one that he knows. There's no hiding from him. You know? And what that does is it gives me freedom. Paul says, I don't let anybody judge me. I don't even judge myself. Let me translate that for you. Paul says, I have a low opinion of your opinion of me. And what's more, I have a low opinion of my opinion of me. The only view of me that matters is God's. He will judge. And he already knows everything anyway, so there's no hiding. There's no hiding. Now, if we let that sink in, we're free. We're free to be. We're free to come out of hiding. We're free to give up on the denial. We're free to be. And then we blossom. Then we break out of our bonsai-ness and we flourish. And we become everything that we're supposed to become and do what we're called to do. Now, I know your thoughts. I know your words. I know everything that's in your heart. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, Peter says, you know, all these spiritual losers, they're going to desert you, but not me. And Jesus said, I know your thoughts from afar. Before a word is on your tongue, I know it completely. I know that before the cock crows tomorrow, you're going to deny me three times. But brother, I'm going to come looking for you when it's all over. And we're going to pick up where we left off. I know your thoughts. I know your words before they're on your lips. And I want you to know, you can't break this deal. I'm connected to you till past death. Not even death will part us. All right? The woman at the well. Bring your husband. I have no husband. That's right. You've had five husbands. The man that you're now living with, you're not even married to. I know everything about you. And I'm still going to tell you the messianic secret. And I'm going to commission you to be the first missionary to the non-Jewish world. I'm going to give you the greatest honor any woman since my mama has ever had. Right? Zacchaeus, I know you're a white-collar little puke. I know that you're a criminal. And I'm declaring solidarity with you in front of everybody. I'm your brother. And Paul, there it is, I mean explicitly. Saul, why are you persecuting me? He knew all about Saul. And he said, you know, get over your religious stuff. I got work for you to do. You see what I mean? I was on the East Coast some time back, East Coast of the United States some time back, and I was preaching in this big church. And they always get nervous when I'm coming because they know that I'm sort of a grace terrorist. And I assassinate all the religious spirits in the room. And so they wanted a really clean house, you know. So they chose all the right songs, right? And they were real careful about the liturgy. And the pastoral prayer was all full of grace. They're all nervous, right? And they have this thing, I don't know if you've seen it before, but we have, you might have it here too. The children's message or the children's sermon. Just before I preached, they had all the kids come down front. And this very lovely, well-meaning lady gathers all the children around her. She's sweating bullets because she's been thumbing through the curriculum, Sunday school curriculum, trying to find something that isn't a pint-sized morality lesson, right? She's trying to find something that isn't moral nagging for kids. And she thinks that she's found it. She thinks that she found it. And she told this story. Story goes like this. Little Raggedy Ann kind of girl is in an orphanage. And she doesn't have very nice clothes. And she doesn't bathe as often as she should. And she's looking a little shabby on the outside. And then the punchline is, God forgive us. The punchline is, boys and girls, even though she didn't look so great on the outside, Jesus looks on the heart. And he sees what a good heart she has. And he loved her and accepted her because of her good heart. And she didn't know that she had just ruined these kids for life. And I kept, you know, I'm saying to myself, hey, what about me? I don't have a good heart. Right? Before a word is on my lips, Jesus knows it. He knows my thoughts from afar. If he's accepting me because I got a good heart, I'm dead. I might as well just go out and shoot myself in the head right now. You see what I mean, right? We are so blinded by religion, even when we're knocking ourselves out trying to avoid it, we stumble right into the deep part of it. How many of you, the Holy Spirit just told me this, how many of you as children grew up in churches where you were told Jesus loves good little boys and girls and is cross with bad little boys and girls? Would you please stand? Those of you who are next to them, would you just put your hands on their shoulders? This goes way back. This goes way back. It's real deep. It's foundational. It's all tangled up with your view of God. You're there bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. And the preacher who knows God better than anybody is telling you, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Because the Father up above is looking down in love, so watch out. Am I right? All right, let's have a good laugh at that, and then let's pray that God would exercise those memories for us. Because all this stuff that the Holy Spirit is trying to get into us about His love and His affection, boing, is bouncing off because you were brought up to moralism and an angry God who's off there watching. And the front part of your head is saying, I love this Trinitarian stuff, I love the grace stuff, I love the union with Christ stuff, and it's not getting deep down because you were formed and rooted not in God's love, but in religion. And it's all tangled up. It's all tangled up. It's like a cyst that I got cut out of my shoulder a couple of days ago. It had tentacles that went down into the tendons and the muscles in my shoulder, right? That's what this is. It's an alien thing in you. And I'm going to pray now that God exercise you. So have a good laugh. Don't get too nervous about this, or don't make this part even a little bit religious either. And if you don't know what to do, just pretend you're watching television. Now, Holy Spirit, I pray now and invoke your real power and presence. I invoke your real power and presence right now, Holy Spirit. Take the things that are of Christ, His love, His relationship with the Father, His total affection, and especially for babies and kids, especially for those little ones. And inside of you there might be a child part that has just never grown out of that moralistic, legalistic, be careful, little eyes, what you see. God loves good little boys and girls, and He's crossed with bad little boys and girls. So better be good. In Jesus' name, I command that damnable lie to depart. And every spirit that is connected to that damnable lie to be gone in the strong, triumphant lordship of Jesus Christ. I speak the name of Jesus and His lordship over and against everything that is contrary to His love, and command it now to depart. And now, once again, Holy Spirit, I pray, into that void, bring the peace. Jesus said, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, doing more, trying harder, come unto me, And the very first thing I want you to do is rest. Just rest. And I want you to say, you have authority now. You know what's going on. You know that sneaky part that's been behind your conscious mind and causing all this good stuff, all this love, all this affection of God, all these words to either be rejected outright or to just bounce off and not go where they're supposed to. You may have to do this a time or two, but at least now you know what the issue is. You know what the issue is. So, Holy Spirit, I pray now, come in to that void created by the departure of religious thoughts, religious imaginations, and the spirits attached to them. In Jesus' name, I pray, Holy Spirit, bring the real and activate and cause to arise in us and to come to fruition the real power and presence of Jesus. I just had an interesting picture. It was a picture of a kind of a plexiglass. You may sit if you want. It was a picture of a plexiglass. It looked like an arch, and it represented the personalities of a lot of folks in here, and there were all of these boxes. There are all these little boxes. And some of them had light in them, and some of them were dark, and some of them had little eyes looking back out at me. We are really complicated, really interesting beings. There are parts of us that say yes, and there are parts of us that say no. And there are parts of us that are not as alive as they should be to be able to receive life. So now in Jesus' name I pray. Uh-oh, one other thing. The doors, I was wondering why there weren't any handles. They're all on the inside. I'm going to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to reveal to you any areas of darkness. He'll just do it. I mean, we just touched the surface just now. He'll do it. Let him, it'll be in the area of money, your sexuality, your opinion of yourself, maybe a relationship, maybe an old bitterness against a parent or a teacher or now a pastor. Brought up all kind of bitterness about pastors and Sunday school teachers. Don't thank me. I'm just going to ask the Holy Spirit to show you some darkness, and I want you to know that the handle is on the inside. You can open it up. Light and life is ready to flow in. Okay? This is just between, you know, this is going to happen in your imagination, in your mind. Holy Spirit, we're going to take a few minutes, and I ask, I don't think you'd have given me that vision unless you wanted us to do something about it. So I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will reveal to each of us, is there a person that we're holding on to bitterness towards? Is there a secret that's dark and destructive that we're keeping in the dark? Is there a relationship that is twisted and perverted? Is there a phobia or a fear? The Holy Spirit is here, ready to minister. When you can identify that, when he reveals, don't go looking, don't go digging, don't go mining. Just let him bring it up. And some of you just had something brought up, and you said, oh, I've dealt with that. No. I just asked for bread. He's not going to give us a stone. I just asked for a fish. He's not going to give us a snake. Don't argue with him. Don't argue with him. When he reveals something, say, yes, Lord. And then the choice is yours, but I strongly exhort you, open that door. He stands at that very door and knocks. If you open it, he will come into that part and bring light and life and cleansing. I pray, Holy Spirit, come and intensify the delivering, healing power of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you make real to us now what you did 2,000 years ago in your own death and killing all our brokenness and darkness. It is true. By your stripes, we really are healed. And now, we willingly, joyously choose to activate that healing and apply it to this area of our lives.